Good. How are you? All right. Let's go ahead and get started. Good evening, everyone.
Good morning.
It feels like it, right? Good evening, good evening. Well, this is fun on a Wednesday night to gather. Feels like a lot of excitement, as usual, the body of Christ coming together. There's a joy and an enthusiasm to be with one another. I'm sure if I don't teach, there's still going to be a continual ruckus with all the fun going on. Well, welcome. This evening we begin our first message in a series of a number of messages that you have seen in your worship guides. And this is dealing with the culture and truly fighting the culture war with truth. And this evening, we're just simply going to lay a foundation, because social justice, that's the topic this evening. Social justice is the umbrella term for everything that you see going on in the culture, everything that you are watching, everything that you are hearing. It continually seeps through. And now, as you know, it is seeping. Well, I shouldn't say seeping. It has broken through like a torrent into the church. It's almost like someone's flipped a switch, and all of a sudden, from every corner of evangelical Christianity, we have churches that have bought into social justice and its agenda, hook, line, and sinker. Yeah, so, well, let me pray for us first, and then let's begin. Father in heaven, Lord, it is only dependent upon you, Lord, that we come to this topic knowing that we do have an innate inability to understand what's going on, Father, until and unless you give us wisdom through your word, until you clarify our thinking, until you, with the strength of your Holy Spirit, give us an exuberant, vibrant pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious work on the cross, that you would set us as faithful witnesses, Lord, in this world. But Father, until you do not give us that clarity, Father, we will be swept away. We will be thrown to and fro with every wind of doctrine that comes through our culture and in the doors of the church. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, for this particular church family, for the precious and wonderful sheep that you have assembled us together. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us, Father, with that wisdom that we require from above. Give us the sharp ability to truly delineate our culture and compare it with your word. We love you so much. For the sake of Jesus and the church, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, next time we meet, which we'll be covering CRT and racism, there are a number of books that will be here. We tried to get it for this week, but they're not available. Well, we bought them, but they haven't come yet. But there are going to be a few books that we're going to have over here available. One is going to be this one by Scott David Allen, called Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice. Very good overview. Very accessible. Fault Lines by Vody Bakum. Excellent book. If you are simply looking for statistics, looking for numbers, looking for a resource to give to someone who has bought into this ideology that somehow in this world there seems to be some sort of injustice going on, excellent, excellent book. Some other books that I would recommend, one is David Wells, Above All Earthly Powers, excellent, excellent reading. Michael Horton, Where in the World is the Church, Christianity, and its View on Culture. These books will be up over here if you want to look. Cornelius Plantinga, which is the Breviary of Sin, excellent book. Christ is Christianity, again, Michael Horton. A Passion for Truth by Alistair McGrath. John Stott, The Contemporary Christian. I would recommend this because this is early Stott. Later on, Stott went a little nuts. Seriously nuts. And then he came back. So this is before the nut part. and then there's another one which I gave my copy away. And it's by David Wells called No Place for Truth. Another excellent book. So some good resources if you want to spend time reading and thinking through some of these issues that we're dealing with. Well, Aristotle, he had a wonderful little illustration about how you and I live in culture. It's called Aristotle's Fish. And it's simply this, that a fish has no clue about his surroundings or what's wrong with it because he is in it. He's living in it. And you and I are very much the same. You and I are Aristotle's fish. And we actually live in this culture and we have no clue about what's going on because we actually imbibe this culture, hear what's going on, live through it, watching what's coming on television, listening to sermons from all over the world, watching our educational system, our justice system, our political system, and all that it says, and we have no clue whether it's right or wrong. We just live in it. The only way out of this is truth from God's Word. Amen. That's the only way out. Once you have a handle on the Word of God, then you can actually start seeing your own culture and watching all the different patterns of where does this come from. And here's what you'll always find. No matter where you're living, what age you're living, the battle has been already fought. Years ago, over and over and over again. Remember, there's nothing new under the sun. Okay? So, for this morning, this evening, I just want to show you these precious passages of Scripture when it comes down to truth, because this is what you and I must be dedicated to if we want to do this right. 1 Timothy 3:15. The Apostle Paul, writing to the young pastor Timothy, says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is," look at the way he identifies the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. There is one location on the planet that should not be taken by every wind of doctrine, and it should be the church because it is the pillar and support of the truth. Notice what Jesus says in John 17:17. He says, "Your word is truth." Ephesians 1:13, the word of truth. Titus 1:2, God who never lies. John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That is true. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 1:9, He is the true light. John 6:32, He's the true bread. John 15:1, He's the true vine. John 18:37, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." I would add John 10, where John says, "I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. They know his voice." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And so, living in this world, you and I have to be students and lovers of the truth. Why? Look at the dangerous words. Now we're in Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Here's what Paul is telling us, that there's a real and clear and present danger of a threat to every Christian. These are Christians that have received Jesus Christ and are rooted and built up and established in him. Yet there's a real threat. You and I are under a constant threat. Notice, threat to do what? So that no one takes you captive. Literally, that word talks about someone being conquered and taken by a foreign enemy. It's almost being someone who takes you hostage, who steals you away, who carries you away, who leads you away, who conquers you, hauled off. In other words, that can happen. Do you know, Christian? If you and I are not in the Word, it's just a matter of time where what was a threat now becomes a reality, conquers us and hauls us off away, and we have been taken. Taken by what he says over here, empty deceit. Okay. Now, what is this? Notice the word empty deceit. Deceit is just another word, another way of saying lies. Smart lies. Look at 1 John 3:10, right, 3:8, right in your notes. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Well, what was that sin? Look at 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, notice, deceived Eve by his cunning. So, what did Satan do? He started with a deception. He started with lies. Look what Acts 5:3 says. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You notice this little pattern of deception and lies coming from a root cause, this one enemy? Look what John says in John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. Notice how he's diametrically opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ that we just read. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So, now that we have before us truth, and you have this one source of deception and lies, which is a daily threat to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what I want to do now is trace this deviant thinking of social justice. And I want to start off by showing you how social justice is rooted in Marxism. Now, I'm sure you have heard this statement or this word Marxism over and over again. Some of you might know what it is. Some of you might not know what it is. We will work through this quickly, and hopefully we'll have some sort of an understanding. So, Karl Marx, he is the progenitor of Marxism. He was born in 1818. He grew up as a Jewish boy, but lived in a Christian family and actually professed to be a Christian. He wrote in his teenage years a little pamphlet called In Union with Christ. Listen to what he says. It's right there in your notes. The first quote. Through love of Christ, we turn our hearts at the same time toward our brethren who are inwardly bound to us and for whom he gave himself in sacrifice. So he has some sort of an understanding regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the gospel. But the minute he graduated high school, his mind took a deeply dark and disturbing turn. And right away we find poetry that he wrote after he graduated high school. Let's write in your notes. He says this: "So a God has snatched from me my all in the curse and rack of destiny. All his worlds are gone beyond recall. Nothing but revenge is left to me. I shall build my throne high overhead, cold, tremendous shall its summit be. Then I will be able to walk triumphantly like a god through the ruins of their kingdom. Every word of mine is fire in action. My breast is equal to that of the Creator. Oh, I wish to avenge myself against the one who rules above. My breast is equal to that of the Creator." Man, doesn't he sound like Lucifer himself? He wrote a little drama, a little play. With the anagram Emmanuel, one of the names of God. And here is what he had in his play. It's right there in your notes. "The hellish vapors rise and fill the brain till I go mad, and my heart is utterly changed. See this world, the prince of darkness sold it to me." He wrote to his father that he no longer believes the gospel. And this is what he wrote. I quote, "A curtain has fallen, Father. My holy of holies was rent asunder, and new gods had to be installed." So here's what I want to tell you, is that Karl Marx, wasn't an atheist as many would have you think. He was actually someone who just hated God. He was anti-God. In fact, that's what made him famous. It wasn't his economic theory. People actually wanted to hear Marx expostulate on talking about how terrible God was. It was something that was so unique to hear. In fact, he says this: "Listen, the idea of God is the keynote of a perverted civilization. It must be destroyed." His friend George John in 1841 wrote this: "Surely Marx will chase God from heaven and even sue him." Here are the two tenets of what he believed. Number one, there is no God. Number two, I hate him. That's the way he functioned. Here's what he said: "All of the so-called world history is nothing other than the creation of man through human work." What he said was what he sees in the stage of the world is incontestable proof that there is no God. Man has given birth to man. What he's saying is, all we simply need to do in order to flourish is simply depend upon man, overthrow God, and get rid of God. Once you get rid of God, man will flourish. The reason why man doesn't flourish is because of the presence of this overpowering, oppressive deity. That's what he was after. So Karl Marx believed that there was a God, but he needed to be dethroned. Mankind, he says, is the maker of man. Mankind is the sustainer of man. Mankind is the savior of man. And God must be radically overthrown. And so Marx envisioned a statist system of government that had nothing to do with God. Absolutely nothing. One that was devoid, detached from anything to do with God. Had nothing to do with resting upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a Marxist worldview is fundamentally an anti-God world view. It denies any sort of biblical revelation, therefore any sort of biblical wisdom. And so when you read Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." All I can tell you is that Marxism is the poster child for foolishness. All right? So, how is Marx going to solve this problem? Very simple. Should be in your notes. Overthrow the status quo of power and in its place install benevolent dictatorship of fellow men. That's what he said. Here's what he said. Hey, you want things to go well? Here's what you want to do. Number one, take what other people have because they have too much of it and give it to those who don't have enough of it. Number one. Number two, grow the government. Why? Because if We don't have God and we don't need God. And man is so much like the deity, that means more of man in government means more of those who are like God will rule over us, except for their men. And so behind his thinking was of government was large government is better. Okay? Now, here's the scary part about this. In Marx's Communist Manifesto of 1848, he outlined what this is supposed to be like. Number one, there has to be division. There has to be conflict. There has to be a problem in society. How will that conflict start? It'll start by one person being coerced to give his goods to another. Who wants that? So conflict is going to start. Once conflict starts, then you've got two classes, maybe three classes of people actually fighting with each other. And they fight so much that the whole system collapses. When the system collapses, there is a vacuum of power. And that's when the benevolent dictator is now put in power, who happens to be Marx himself. And in his thinking, here's what he's after. He wants to dethrone the ultimate power, which is God himself. That was the thinking behind Marx. Okay, so Marxism lives on conflict. There has to be some sort of conflict. If there is no conflict, it's no good. And so here's what he said in his Communist Manifesto. He said, the presence of classes is the problem. As long as there's classes, they're going to fight. But what he didn't say is that because he is redistributing their wealth, that's where there's a fight. That's where there's a conflict. So what he's saying is you get rid of the classes and there's no problems. Right? You understand that? So that's what he was after. The ideology that he started disseminating spread like wildfire and took on different forms in South America, took on different forms in the Soviet Union. But the basic notion was communitarianism. Not communism, but communitarianism. And what is communitarianism? I put it right there in your notes. Here it is. A communitarian is one that holds that individual freedoms and liberties must always be subject and subordinate to the good of the society at large. Okay? That means, what's going on in your life at the end of the day is irrelevant. You must use your life to make sure society flourishes. Your goods to make sure society flourishes. Your wealth, your possessions, your power, your privilege to make sure society flourishes. Well, that is not going to fly in the West. That doesn't work in the West. Because that kind of Marxist thinking doesn't work here. Why? Because we actually believe in individual rights. We actually believe in civil rights, in civil liberties. You see, in 1680s, there was what is called the Glorious Revolution in England. And during that time, you have a somewhat Reformation thinker, John Locke, who very succinctly and clearly adds to what is called the English Book of Common Law and Bill of Rights. And here's what he puts in there. Listen, individual rights must transcend the good of the culture because that's what's best for society. In other words, if we're doing well as individuals, society will do well as a whole. If we're doing poorly as individuals, society will do poorly as a whole. And we know that. You have seen the examples of it all across the globe in nations that have imbibed this Marxist mentality. And so they actually, in that wonderful document in 1689, and we're not talking about the London Baptist Confession of Faith, but I'm talking about this particular document that at the same year was enshrined. They actually in England said, every person has the freedom to worship his God in the way he chooses. And you see, that was picked up by the reformers, that was picked up by the pilgrims. That is something that America even today actually holds to. In fact, it's right there in the Constitution. I put it there for you. Listen, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I have to say, that is not a political statement. That's actually a theological statement. It says something about man. And so this is the philosophy of Western culture. This is the philosophy of America. This is the philosophy of the British Isles. This is something that was a hard thing for the Marxists to swallow, because this wouldn't fly in America. You see, the reformers thought clearly. They knew that man was depraved. And so to have depraved men in government was dangerous. In fact, to have even more depraved men in government was even more dangerous. That is why today we have a balance of powers, right? That's why we've got three branches of government, because of man's wickedness. So that they cannot do damage without at least checking with you and me. That's what we have over here. So, if we're doing well as individuals, we will do well as a society. The communitarian says no. So, the Marxist theologians, they have to do something. They actually have to change their approach to this country. They have to put on a clerical collar. How are they going to do that? Well, here's what happens. Welcome to Walter Ruschenbosch. This man lived in the early turn of the century and wrote a systematic theology, which, by the way, was something he invented. That's probably a red flag, that we don't invent theologies. We might discover theology, but you never invent theology. And it was called this, a theology for the social gospel. And he actually admitted that the communitarian ideology of Marx needed Christian language to be successful in America. It needed evangelical language to be promoted in America. The basic tenets of this theology that he taught was simply this. The individual doesn't matter as much as the culture and the city. Sound familiar? It's all about the culture and the city. And so this kind of thinking was picked up in the 70s with liberation theology, and even earlier than that in the 50s and 60s for black liberation theology, which pushed these thoughts. What they thought at the end of the day was, under Walter Ruschenbosch, is that you don't need Christ. You just simply need money. That's as simple as it boils down to. You just need money. Notice, Walter Ruschenbosch conveniently leaves Jesus out and his cross work out. He says, listen to this, you don't need a dead, battered savior to solve society's problems. All right. Well, there's still a problem. The Americans aren't going to buy it. Okay. This kind of thinking has actually been in America for probably the last 50, 60 years, but it never caught on any steam. It just stayed in the liberal fringes of Christianity, of liberal Christianity. So what's going to happen? So here in the United States, where there's capitalism, how can you get people to actually get into conflict? Because that's how Marxism thrives. You see, Marxism drives this. The poor have to hate the rich. Because once you get the poor to hate the rich, the conflict can start. But in America, there is class mobility. In other words, if you're poor, you just work hard, you can save up, and you'll actually be rich. That doesn't exist in a majority of countries. So in America, there's class mobility. That's one thing. Second thing is, America doesn't hate the rich. America likes the rich. Our president was Donald Trump. People want to be the next Mark Zuckerberg. Our superheroes are Tony Stark and Bruce Wayne, all billionaires. And so, this doesn't work for America. Something had to change. Welcome to the Frankfurt School. This is the only way you can start toppling power structures. The only way was through what the Frankfurt School did. So in Frankfurt, they researched an alternate path to develop a way in society for Marxism to spread, and they called it critical theory. Now, critical theory is simply taking any branch of people, social structures, and dividing it. So you could have critical race theory, critical gender theory. You could have critical, just put in whatever you want, ethnic theory. And you can keep breaking up people, not by monetary funds anymore, but by their particular groupings that might have nothing to do with money. It might have to do with their sexual orientation, might have to do with the color of their skin, might have to do with how short they are, how bald they are, whether they're cross-eyed, whether they're left-handed, whether they're, you name it. By the way, the next class, Keller will be dealing with this in great detail. And so students, feminists, homosexuals, people of race, transgender, etc., they found a way to separate people into identity groups. That's what the Frankfurt School started to introduce. And this is a long time ago. This is back in the 30s. But it started catching steam recently. So what do? You start not pitting economic classes against economic classes. Rather, it's right in your notes, identity group against identity group, ethnic group against ethnic group, minority group against majority groups, perceived victim groups called oppressed against perceived oppressors. Here's where the ideology finally caught traction in America. This is ultimately where the social justice finally arrives at our doorstep. Now, I'm just going to ask this question. Is it just or unjust? It's called social justice. Is it just or unjust? Is it social or is it antisocial? Yep. So let's look at this. I just want you to see this. So I'm going to work through this and then we can have Q&As, yeah? I'm really happy. We're going at a good speed. I'm surprised. Okay, threefold approach of social justice. Number one, social justice assumes individuals are supposedly owed something by society. So a person or a group of people is owed something by everyone else, and justice requires paying those individuals or individual identity groups what they are entitled to. That's where the word justice comes from. So as Christians, we hear the word justice. We're like, hey, man, I want to be just. I want to do what's right. I mean, we're called to be just people. And so we jump on the bandwagon. We're even wondering or asking, what is this actually about? Is this really justice? Social justice is built on the presupposition of redistributing someone else's wealth, opportunity, and privilege to someone else that doesn't have it. Let me ask you that question. Is that just? Let me ask it a different way. What if we had a food pantry over here, okay? And here comes along some homeless man, and he comes to the door and he says, hey, you owe me that food. It's just. I'm like, I don't think so. But I will give you this food because I have received mercy from Jesus Christ. Therefore, I can be merciful to you. See, it's mercy. It's not justice. It's a twisting of categories. For me to actually give the guy food and say, now I'm being just, makes no sense. All right? Okay, secondly, social justice presupposes that privilege should not be had by any. Really, no one is entitled to advantage, wealth, opportunities. Privilege should be had by no one or everyone. But over here, in social justice, the main idea is no one should be rich, but everyone can be poor. Is that just? Is that just? Thirdly, social justice demands, number one, a coerced redistribution of wealth in which a transfer of money and property is made from one strata of society as a whole to individuals. Coerced redistribution of wealth includes things like, but it's not necessarily limited to, a taxing of a more successful group of people to give it to a less successful group of people, either directly through cash or through government grants and programs, through the creation of pointless jobs or providing goods and services to one group at the expense of a different group of people. Or, B, a coerced redistribution of opportunities in which prospects are taken away from some people who have worked hard, and those same prospects are given to people precisely because they haven't worked for it. C, a coerced redistribution of privilege, in which privilege is stripped and given to others to make everyone equal, which could be quotas for employment, whereby a certain percentage of government jobs, political positions, and school vacancies must be reserved for members of a certain group of people or employ promotions based on this quota. And so, we have to ask this question, in all these, which group of people are penalized? It's the successful people that are penalized. And which group is benefited? The unsuccessful people benefit that didn't earn it. And the question we have to ask is that just? If we just slow down and start thinking about it, is that just? I mean, in which school would that actually happen? Where someone gets an A because they work so hard, someone gets an F because they didn't work hard at all, and he goes and says, hey, that's unjust. Just because I didn't study, that guy's smart, I'm not. Would that work? Well, who knows what it's going to be like. That might actually work. I want to tell you, friends, that social justice, really, at the end of the day, is antisocial and unjust. And here's why. Letter A. Social justice undermines biblical equality. Look at Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Man, that's so beautiful. In Christianity, we understand that every human being is made equal. Why? Because of the inherent dignity of the image of God that each person bears. And so for the Christian, we look at anybody and we say, hey, equal. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. I remember growing up in India where there are tiers of people, where there is a caste system, where there is an actual separation of people, where this caste system actually looks down upon others or looks up to other people. You can treat people like trash, literally. But because of a biblical worldview, we knew it doesn't matter that caste system is irrelevant. Every person is made in the image of God and they're equal. So the Christian says that. Now, for the social justice warrior, they do not view equality based on the image of God, the imago Dei. They actually base their view of equality only on Are you ready for this? Stuff. How much stuff does someone have? How much money does someone have? How much possessions? How much property? How much assets? How much goods does someone have? I mean, can you imagine? So here we are as Christians saying we are equal because of the image of God that every human being bears. And the social justice warrior comes along and says, no, we're not equal because not all of us have the same amount of stuff. Let me ask you the question. Who is the one that is the bigot? The Christian or the social justice warrior? Don't be afraid. You can say it. It's a social justice warrior. From a Christian perspective, we already know people are equal. It is irrelevant how much someone has. But you see, for a person who has, listen carefully, kicked God out of the equation, now you have to look at possessions. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. What a great verse. Who is not partial and takes no bribe. Paul says the same thing in Romans 2:11. Do you know what means by no, he's not partial? The word means to welcome someone's face. In other words, their externals. Do you know God is not moved by the external appearances of anybody? Because he already knows what's in the heart. And we as Christians operate out of that same mentality. We don't look at the external appearances of anybody. We operate on what the Word of God says about that person. And here we actually have, within Christianity, people using CRT, you will hear from Keller, to actually determine how to deal with people. How do I deal with people within the church? What are the different ways that this particular person has undergone different stages of oppression so that I might be able to relieve their oppression, not necessarily by only giving them wealth, but repenting of being a white person? How can you repent of being a white person? That makes no sense. I mean, in India, you had the British that actually ruled India. Can you imagine all the Brits coming to India now, their grandchildren, and saying, please forgive me for doing what we did to you 150 years ago? That doesn't work. It doesn't make any sense. It's a misunderstanding of sin. It's a misunderstanding of repentance. It's a misunderstanding of guilt. On so many different levels, it's a misunderstanding. Now, I'm going off my notes, so let's get back to my notes. Okay. So, in God's eyes, it doesn't matter what you've obtained. It doesn't matter what you've achieved. Your last name does not matter. Your property that you own doesn't matter. The job that you have doesn't matter. The square root of your home doesn't matter. We can go on and on and on. At the end of the day, here's what matters. God says in Genesis 1:27, you are made in His image. That's it. You're made in the image of God. That's what makes us equal. And social justice denies the image of God. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. We must preach the word of God knowing that he is not partial. There's no oppressed and oppressors, no proletariat or the bourgeois or labor class and the white collar class or the commoner or the aristocracy. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified to every single human being, period. Amen. We do not change the message based on someone that we think might have some sort of white guilt or not. Okay. There's no hint in Scripture, none whatsoever, that God commands, demands, dictates that equality be obtained by moving wealth, property, privilege from one class to another. You see, what social justice does by ignoring the image of God and man, it actually diminishes the intrinsic value that man has. So think about it this way. I'll tell you about someone who has no wealth, no possessions, no property, and let's see if social justice warriors will protect them. I'm talking about the baby in the womb. They have nothing. How come they are not there protecting that life. You see, there is a cognitive dissonance over there. Because the minute that they start protecting that life, they have to actually admit, oh, wait a minute, that little human being is made in the image of God. Therefore, it contains an inherent dignity. But they cannot say that, so they leave it. They leave it. And so, we have abortion that continues. It's part of this whole process. Todd will be dealing with abortion when he gets there. It is antisocial and it is unjust. The letter B, social justice denies God's sovereignty. Again, this worldview operates out of a perspective that God is not sovereign. There is no God. We must deny his role of providence in one's life. It's operating out of a Marxist worldview. And so, whether God wishes for someone to be rich or God wishes someone to be poor is of no import because God doesn't exist. And so, we can do something about it. Surely, it's not God's work. But I would point you to some very inconvenient passages. 1 Samuel 2:7. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Deuteronomy 8:18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. 1 Kings 14:7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel. 1 Chronicles 29:12. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand are power and might, and in your hand is it to make great and give strength to all. Job 1:21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And on and on and on. Think of Ruth and Naomi. Read that entire section, and you can see how they come from riches back to poverty, back to riches. God using his beautiful providential sovereign will to bring people up and down, up and down. But you see, social justice ignores this. Let me ask you this question. Why do you have a car? Why aren't you living in a slum in a third world country? Here's why. Because God has had mercy on you. It's his will that you're born over here. How ungrateful for anyone to look at God's blessing upon their life and actually say, oh, this is terrible. Talk about the height of ungratefulness. As Christians, we should be praising God for every single meal and saying, thank you, God, for what you have done. Rather than feeling guilty about it. Doesn't make sense. There's the vain deceit, the empty philosophy. It's absurd, illogical, irrational. By the way, when we ignore God and how he makes people and why he makes people rich, then you also, by the same virtue, have to ignore how he makes people poor. We ignore that. You know people get poor, right? Laziness.
Immorality.
That's right. Sin. Look at Proverbs 24:33. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and poverty will come upon you like a robber. And want like an armed man. It could be ineptitude, incompetence, bad habits, gambling. How many people do you know that have gotten poor because they gamble? Bad decisions. How many people do you know that have made bad financial decisions? Acts of God, like what? Illness, a disability, a handicap. That's God working. Death? Oh, debt. As death, I was like, that's finished. Yes, you're right.
Borrower was a slave to the lender.
That's right. That's right.
They borrowed things for unnecessary things.
Yeah. And that's bad decisions, right? Mm-hmm. But isn't that funny that is not taken into consideration? If someone is poor, someone has done something to you and someone needs to repent and give you their stuff. I won't say anything. Matthew 26:11. Look at what Jesus says. For you will not always have the poor with you. Is that what he says? Isn't that crazy? For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Here's what he's saying. I am central. And by the way, you'll always have the poor. I don't know what the social justice warriors do with texts like these. Deuteronomy 15:11, for there will never cease to be the poor in the land. Okay, social justice is thievery. Okay. When someone thinks that he or she is entitled to someone else's property, let me tell you what that person is called. A thief. It's the 8th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 15. You shall not steal. Right? Ephesians 4, 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. It is thievery. Not only that, it's stealing someone else's labor. Why do we find slavery so abhorrent? It's because you are stealing someone else's labor. Someone comes and you put them into indentured slavery and they have to work, but they never get the fruit of what they worked for. It's because the slave owner is stealing the fruit of his labor. That's the very same principle in this social justice, where someone works, but they cannot enjoy the fruit of the labor, and someone else gets to take because they're entitled to that person's fruit of the labor. That's the same thing. Not only that, but notice what God says in Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey. Anything that is your neighbor's. You know what that means? You can't have it. Yeah. By the way, have you noticed how God is upholding, affirming private property? When we come to the book of Acts, and we find Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, we find these people that are actually living together. Listen, they are sharing their goods because of the grace of God in their life. It's not a coerced redistribution of their wealth. Right? It's completely different. Completely different. But over here, notice in Exodus 20, verse 17, do you know when anybody looks at anybody else's stuff and says, you know what? I want that. In fact, I'm going to go get that. Exodus 20, verse 17 says, you are coveting. Notice how Paul summarizes God's law, Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know that loving your neighbor is all contained in the second table of the law, which I just covered, two of them, the 8th commandment and the 10th commandment. In fact, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 22, verse 37 through 39. He says this, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first commandment, and the second table of the law is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think it is fair and a logical deduction to say that social justice is actually hating your neighbor. Not only is it unjust, not only is it antisocial, it is actually hating your neighbor. Now, you know that this is an overview. Now, these are all going to be parsed out in few different classes as Todd Keller and myself take some of these topics together. All right. I want to show you two social justice warriors from the Bible. Two very important figures. Here's the first one, Judas. John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with the table, with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfumed. Okay, now watch this. Right there, you have a privileged woman. Even though we don't know her history, what we do know is what she has is extremely expensive. This is a year's worth of wages. That's how expensive this particular ointment is. Well, Judas has a great idea. Look at verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" You know what he's saying? Hey, take it from the oppressor, give it to the oppressed. Let's redistribute the wealth here. That's what's going on here. He said this, I love John's editorial comment, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone." Have you noticed Jesus did not say, "Judas, you actually have a point. Look at all this wealth. Look at all the poor people there. Let's make this happen." No, Judas says, "Quit it." Jesus says, "Quit it. Leave her alone." By the way, once again, affirming the right of private property. He's saying it's hers. What he's saying is she can do what she wants with it. Notice again, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Let's stop there for a moment. Did Jesus have a little moment of amnesia over here? Let me ask you this question. When they came in John 22, right there to that tomb, was there a body there to anoint? There was no body. Listen, Jesus is saying, that's hers. She can do with it whatever she wants. She can keep it for the day of my burial. By the way, I'm not going to be there. That means she can keep it. It's hers. But verse 8, here's the same line. "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." I love that. So right there, you've got one social justice warrior, Judas, right there in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. All right, here's the second social justice warrior. None other than the serpent himself. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made." Now watch the way he introduces her to her poor, beleaguered, oppressive state. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" You see, over here, she's the oppressed. Let me ask you this question. Who's the oppressor? God is. He's calling God the oppressor. Look at verse 2. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So she added a little bit more over there. Verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die.'" Here's the social justice warrior. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." Here's what he's saying. Take what is not yours. You are entitled to it. By the way, if you take it from him, you will be just like him. There's an equality over there now. What was once an oppressor and oppressed relationship will now be equalized. Look what he says. "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Beloved, there is nothing new under the sun. It's the same lie. And there are so many different examples in the scriptures and including in history. Now, justice. when we just think of justice itself. Do you know justice is one of God's attributes? He's a just God. He is justice himself. How does God demonstrate his justice? By punishing eternally those who reject him through his Son. So let's not confuse social justice and justice in the Bible, where God requires every person that hears the gospel to repent and come to him, lest they meet his justice. You see, people actually don't want the justice of God. They want the mercy of God. But when we start talking categories of social justice, we actually start confusing the gospel. Actually thinking that the gospel is doing good to other people through giving them stuff. It doesn't do anything. People just go to hell with a full stomach. That's all. With a big bank account. It's irrelevant. So, justice is God's attribute. He is just in and of himself. Now, we as Christians are called to be just people. And what that means is that you and I deal with each other in a way that is fair and equitable and just. How I deal with my children. When they were little, must bring that in, and they would be disciplined, I wanted to do it in a just fashion. When we deal with each other, it should be done in a just way. The way the police deal with the nation should be done in a just way. The way the governments deal with the citizens, it should be done in a just way. That is a category of justice called distributive justice, but that has nothing to do with what we are seeing over here called social justice. What I will tell you, though, is this. If you have opportunity to talk to anybody about social justice, now that you have somewhat of a framework to operate out of, make a beeline to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you can talk about this till you go blue in the face. You could read 15 different books on social justice and you will have 15 different perspectives on social justice. Get to the Word of God, expose the error in their thinking, and call them to repentance. It really is that simple at the end of the day. Let me say one more thing. Number one, firstly, humanity does not stand before God as victims. Humanity stands before God as the victimizer. Two, humanity does not stand before God as the abused, but humanity stands before God as the abuser. Three, humanity does not stand before God as the beggar who has been wronged, rather the felon who has committed the crime. In other words, you and I are only alive by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason you and I are saved is because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the exact message we're going to be giving to people. So don't be deluded by this kind of thinking. All right. That's where I'll stop for today. Let's talk now. Questions? Yes, Diane.
Okay. You talk really fast.
Okay.
I cannot write that down. Yeah. Okay. Humanity does not stand before God. And then you had beggar and then felon. What were the other two?
Okay. As victims.
Okay.
Because we're the victimizer. As abused. Because we're the abusers.
Okay.
The depravity of man. Okay. Yes.
Yes. Maybe you can help me with this question I have. You say, why do you have a car? You should be in the slums. God has compassion on you. My parents were immigrants.
Mm-hmm.
And the moment they stepped on the foot of this country, the soil of this country, they worked very hard.
Mm-hmm.
They taught us how to speak English.
Mm-hmm.
They worked and worked to be successful and never asked for welfare.
Mm-hmm.
So do we have here a justice of hard work, which I believe in Proverbs there may be a reference to something like that, the justice of working hard. Is that possible?
Are you talking about the results of working hard? Because I don't know if I would use the word justice. There's remuneration every time you work hard, when you're faithful, when you're diligent. I mean, yeah, Proverbs is full of that. You know, it calls us not to be a sluggard like the instead be like the ant. But I wouldn't call that justice. Yeah, that might not be the right category. Keller, is there anything you'd add to that, or?
Yeah, well, I was just thinking about the definition of justice is important, which you were hitting on there near the end. That justice is essentially aligning with God's character.
Mm-hmm.
Would be maybe one simple way to describe it. And so, in this question, if our hard work, which we're called to do as humans, to work as that's something that we do, and there is results for work, and there's consequences for not working, but there's no guaranteed results based on some set of works that we do, because justice in and of itself is God's character and who he is and what's right and wrong, and we know in a human depraved state that our best is still filthy rags, right?
So yeah.
Even our best efforts don't gain us any righteousness that results in God giving us something.
Right.
And so that's where I would say that it's not justice. We're called to work hard. We're called to work.
Yeah.
We're called to personal responsibility and taking care of ourselves. And there are results that come from that.
Yeah.
That's totally separate from justice, right?
Yeah. And otherwise, with that equation, then we can say someone who hasn't worked hard, then we could say that's unjust or injustice is there in some sense. So I wouldn't equate justice with that particular thing. Yeah.
I say, well, and the thing is, we got to realize the law of God. For example, he condemns the people that withhold the guy's wages when he works, earned it, but you're holding it back.
Now, yeah. Absolutely.
It's dealing with each other,
yes,
as in accordance with God's law,
yes,
and word.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
That's what we have. I mean, you know, years ago when they had the thing about the divine right of kings,
mm-hmm,
they said that, well, the word of God actually put a stop to that because they started putting out this thing. Well, when Adam delved and Eve span, where was then the noble man?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, who made you what you are?
Yeah.
We're all created equal.
Equal, yeah.
And that's the word of God is what's going to make the difference.
Yeah.
Is applying the word of God to these situations.
Yeah. God hates unjust measures and unjust scales. Absolutely. Oh. Yeah. No, he was just saying that God hates unjust measures and unjust scales in relationships when we are unjust with one another purposefully. Which, absolutely, we would completely agree with that, because we're all made in the image of God. Yeah.
When you were talking about, like, as Christians, you know, we see equality as being made in the image of God, which I think is the complete heartbeat of equality. You know, when you get that slight glimpse of how God sees somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
So I love that. Then it followed up with basically they're not seeing that. They're saying we want you don't have the amount of stuff I have.
Mm-hmm.
Is there like cry for inequality, right?
Yeah.
But I'm hearing more from those, their cry isn't that's the inequality, more so the way they're treated. So is that them? Like, that's what I'm hearing in the world right now, you know? A lot of liberal, just media, period.
Yes.
Culture is saying under the umbrella of social justice, we're not treated equally.
Yeah.
And that's social injustice.
Yeah.
Is that them mislabeling social injustice?
No.
Something we'll get into in another
Well,
one,
man, what you bring up is very good. So the way for social justice to sneak in the back door, it had to be changed to be groups, identity groups against identity group, right? But what winds up happening is when you've got identity group against identity group, the only way to fix it is through what they call reparations. And those reparations wind up being money. So it's still the same thing. It's just disguised differently. Ron Burns, who you would know as Thabiti Anyabiwili, he has actually said that you need to give financial reparations to people that have been disadvantaged. And he lists who they are. So it does eventually come down to money. There's a book called Woke Church by Dr. Eric Mason, who very clearly says it openly that there needs to be financial reparations.
Yeah, and to go towards what Jared is saying, that the issue of the treatment, so the argument is that there's a privileged class that oppresses everyone else. And so part of the redistribution is redistribution of privilege as well. That was item C, the coerced redistribution of privilege. The idea there is that because you just take some of these like law enforcement situations right now, because white people have privilege, they don't face the same issues with law enforcement. They're not afraid. They're not treated the same. And so, in order to bring about that equality, you have to redistribute the privilege by essentially destroying all the systems that make up that ruling oppressive class. It'll get to money, right? Because that's where Marxism is founded.
Yeah.
But this idea, this sort of morphed thing into our identities and how that redistribution happens as well. So what they want to do is tear down, and we will talk about this in many of the upcoming classes, but they want to tear down the existing systems that are being held in place to keep the privileges of the oppressor. And in fact, our entire country is based on remaining in a oppressing power, like being able to keep people oppressed. And so everything is built like that, all law enforcement, the Constitution, all the schools, everything was developed that way. And they want to destroy it all so that everybody is no longer oppressed. Everybody's now equal.
And by being equal, the whole thing collapses, and then there has to be that benevolent dictator, the answer man that comes up. So here's something about Marxism. Two things. One is Marxism thrives on conflict, and two, Marxism is incognito. It's cloaked. You never know. Marxism doesn't wear a T-shirt saying, hey, I'm a Marxist. So it's very, very well hidden. One quick second. Yeah, go ahead, Melanie.
So it seems like we have two opposing worldviews. So Marxist social justice says God doesn't exist. And then Christian biblical justice is based on the existence of God. So can there be conversation between unbelievers and believers about what social justice is?
Absolutely. And I think this comes into where we see the equality of man, right? So we see these people who are social justice warriors, but they're made in the image of God and they're blind. And that's why I was ending it with they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's the point of contact. There's no other point of contact. The point of contact is come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. You see, it's the message of salvation. There's nothing else we can say to fix anything. You know what I mean?
There is a God, there isn't a God.
You've got to take
and if there is a God, there's a responsibility to that God. No other conversation is even worth your time.
Yeah. I was going to say this. Let me say this real fast. And then, let's see. What Marx is doing, Marxism, at the end of Marxism is the removal of any presence of Christianity. That's the end. There's a great book. It's called Satan and Marxism. You have it? Yeah, it's great. It's written by Richard Wurmbrand, who's one of my favorite precious pastors from Romania. I met him when I was a little boy, and he is so clear on what happened in Romania because the Marxist ideology came in, and he was so dead set against it, and the church basically ran him out. He wound up behind bars, and the reason why, at the end of the day, in so many of these Marxist countries, there is no presence of Christianity is because it's a purposeful removal of any vestiges of Jesus Christ and his church. So that is the final end of Marxist ideology. If it's here, and it is, and if it's full steam in the church, it's just a matter of time where we will be told, hey, this is what you can say, and this is what you cannot say. All right, Catherine.
Let me add one more thing. Yeah. Before we leave this topic, if you spend time talking about politics, you spend time talking about progressive principles or whatever, you're just wasting time. It's you're talking into the wind because you're arguing on their turf at that point. They always have the high ground on that issue, and they always have their own vocabulary. So you are saying things, they are saying things, you think you know what they're saying, you don't. And so you're arguing maybe about a law or arguing about the way something happened, and you're too far into their system, and we don't really understand it as well as we should. You have to get out of that and talk about the fact that there's a creator and that there is truth, and there's absolute truth. It's not relative to what they say in everybody's own relative thing. So we get way too political, and we start quoting, you know, politicians, and, you know, well, Sean Hannity said this, and I heard this on this show, and, you know, well, Tucker Carlson that. It's like, well, that's great, but they're arguing from within the social justice line,
right,
and they're missing the point that this is an issue about God or not God.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Catherine?
What I find disturbing is that some people I know who profess to be believers are very social justice warriors, and it's really hard to, you know, emotions when you talk about this get really intense a lot of times and stuff. So how would you, go about with somebody who I feel is probably a true believer, but they have a totally different, view on social feeding the poor, always going to another country to lift the poor. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing.
I would recommend this book, Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice. We will have them the next time around. That would be a great place because you can have conversations based even as you read or maybe spend some time with the person through the book. But that is probably one of the easiest things for a believer because the believer wants to do what's right, what's just. And sometimes telling someone about the Lord doesn't seem tangible. It's almost like, I mean, you do something good, so it's tangible, and you start feeling good about yourself, and before you know it, you're doing things in the city, and you're doing things for people, and the homeless, and you're feeding, and it just becomes the social drive, and it's empty. You know what I mean? It doesn't do anything. But I would encourage you to get that book. There's a lot of very helpful ways to think through, even with someone, you know, a friend. Yeah. Yes, John.
I want to underscore what you just said because I think it's good. And you may not remember, but a few weeks or months ago in one of your sermons, you said something very convicting and whatever. But you said the world doesn't need more wells dug and you need to go on a mission trip and we feel good about ourselves because we've painted a house or, you know, hammered some nails or whatever. You underscored that that's not what we need. We need Christ, the gospel. Otherwise, like you said, we're going to hell with, a well-built house for free or
Yeah.
well
Yeah.
The only point of contact is Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. That's, you know, I think about... So John was making a point just saying that what I had just said to Catherine, he was underscoring it and just saying there really, at the end of the day, is no point in going to a short-term mission trip building a home, hammering nails, feeling better about yourself without actually doing the real work of giving people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Yes. Oh. Is Chris? Okay, sorry. Chris, sorry, I didn't see you.
It's okay, I'm blending in, I guess. Speaking in terms of social justice and how that's supposed to be lined up with the scriptures and we need to do these things, Keller made point of it. They're taking the same words we know and they're giving them a different meaning.
Yeah.
The only way as Christians I believe we can actually address this is we have to know the biblical meaning.
Yeah.
That means we have to be students of the word. We have to be committed to understanding them, and that takes time and effort on our part. But the way you reach someone who's trying to say, well, I'm a Christian. I believe we have to do these things. This is justice. We got to take them back to the Word of God. And we got to, line by line, and it's not going to be easy because they're being hit with this 24/7. Every single media outlet, whether it is the news, entertainment, sports, social media, corporate stores, they have bought into this and they are selling it.
Yeah.
The only way you're going to reach them is if you go to the Word of God. That is where our power is.
Yeah. I agree completely, wholeheartedly, Chris. Yes, Flavio.
Yeah, I just want to say that I think this is, it really exposes, I mean, me as a Christian anyway, you know, I look at the news and you read the news and you hear people talking, and of course it like angers me, you know, talking about freedoms and monetary things and stuff, but I think it also exposes our idols. It exposes where our hearts are, because otherwise we wouldn't be upset.
Yeah. Yes.
When we talk about money, we inside feel that we deserve those things, and they're things that are a right to,
yeah,
us. Instead of how you said, it's all a mercy from God. And so because we don't see it that way, we feel upset, or we feel wronged, or we feel like, you know, we need to fight back for something, you know. I think that's important to keep in mind.
Yeah. Absolutely. I agree with that. Absolutely, Flavio. I was going to say, we want to be so careful in, and I'm going off of what Flavio said, in not being combative and angry with someone that might have this perspective. Remember that we're equal in the eyes of the Lord. And many times, let's just leave out unbelievers for a moment. Let's talk about believers. We want to be loving and praying for our believing friends that have been drawn into this kind of an ideology. And I'm going to name people that I would ask you to pray for that are well known. Tim Keller. Thabiti, I mentioned him. Mark Dever. Ligon Duncan. Any of the Acts 29 folks, Matt Chandler and his village church. I would ask you to pray for any of the Gospel Coalition guys, including even a D.A. Carson. And I mean this, that we want to be praying for these people who are our brothers. Because what Marxism says to the church is this: if you want to be relevant 10 years from now, you better adapt. And that's what's going on, is there's an adaptation going on so that 10 years from now, there'll still be something. We cannot do that. The Lord Jesus Christ has one message that needs to be preached. And I'm sure there are other people.
Can I get the second name? You listed Tim Keller, and then there was Mark, and then Lincoln Duncan, but I missed Mark's last name.
Mark Dever?
Dever. Oh.
Yeah, we were at a Shepherd's Conference, and it was so disappointing to hear him give such an evasive answer and said it. He doesn't remember the problems that he has with the social justice document that was written up in 2018. It was so disappointing. And anyways, I'm just saying there's many, many people from within Christianity that we want to, as a church, be praying for. It also is a good, it's a good lesson for us that sometimes we look to people and we give them way too much respect and honor, and almost like, I just need to listen to everything they say. Don't do that. The best of men are men at best.
Thank you so much, because I am a believer, and I am very much in the world, and I'm walking around with hundreds of people, listening to presenters and speakers saying, as a white person, I need to repent. I didn't even know what they were talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And I just was like, I've been walking around going, the world has just gone mad, which we know, the world is mad.
Yeah.
But it's so in front of me that I'm being so judged, and it's like, I just don't know how to respond. So I just really want to publicly say, you're putting a name, and you're explaining what is happening so that I can be more prepared, because I said something, and I was sort of sarcastic, saying, you mean I need to repent and give up my job and give up my bank account and give up my car? And the speaker in front of 200 people say, you absolutely have it correctly. You are on track. And I was being completely flabbergasted, you know, sarcastic.
Yeah.
And everyone cheered, and I'm like, oh, boy.
Of course, Linda. Shelley. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's how it has to spread generationally. And that's why the work of the church is so much more serious. You know, we can't play around anymore. Let me have Barry.
Well, when I'm listening to all this, you know, basically people want to know the truth.
Mm-hmm.
They really want to know what the truth is, what's really going on. And I think the only way they're going to find that is knowing the Word of God. When they learn the mind, when they learn the Word of God, they'll know the mind of Christ.
Mm.
And that's the only way they can change. They want to know the truth.
Yeah.
And he said it there at time. What was it? He said to Jesus, what is the truth?
Mm-hmm. Pilate. Yeah. Yeah.
It's hard to come up
with. Yeah. I understand. So Barry was saying that people want to know the truth, right? It might not be, and it can
only, mind of Christ.
That's right. Yeah. Only through the Word of God, through the mind of Christ. Yeah. Any other thoughts? David. Okay.
Came out wearing a t-shirt that said, if you're, you know, anti, and you've got phobia all the way through, you know, just shut up. And we kind of commented on that, and Chris took a lot of heat. The woman's going to be leaving the house. But, yeah, it's out there. You look quick. Real quick.
Yeah. There's that conflict right there. Yeah. Man, that's tough. And as you were saying, it's in the schools, Shelley. I know our kids see it and hear it. You know, the kids have a student who wants to be addressed as they and them. You know, and here's... Let me say this. for those, there was a question that was sent in. How do you address people, you know, especially when they have a specific pronoun that they want you to use for them? Listen, we are people of the truth, and we speak truth. If it's a she, he. Do not submit to some sort of a pronoun to make someone feel comfortable in the middle of the deluded lie that they're believing.
Yes.
We have to tell them truth. Can you imagine saying to someone, yeah, okay, I'll call you they and them, and then when you come with the gospel, it's like, what's that? You've already lost that platform to speak truth. There has to be someone in their life that actually speaks truth. And you're going to get flack for it. You're going to get it on the cheek, but so be it.
What restaurant are you going to use?
Don't use pronouns for people. Always have a name.
I like that. Well, sometimes their names are different.
if their name is Katie, I'm going to call them Katie.
Yeah.
I'm not going to call them a he or a she or a what or a who.
Yeah. I agree, Carol. Christian.
Some good examples of some of these people that you mentioned earlier that are in the church. So how is this worldly doctrine intermingling with the actual gospel of Christ? How are they taking this and like pairing it together and replacing the simplicity of the gospel with this new social repentance?
I don't know how they're doing it, but the absence of many of these people in saying anything definitive about gender, race, CRT, like the entire SBC. So think of it this way. 2012, Albert Mohler debated Jim Wallis. Jim Wallis was asking this question, does the social gospel have any place in the church? And you should watch that debate. It's on YouTube. And Al Mohler does a smashing job in explaining with clarity how the social gospel has no place, or social justice has no place in the church. And in 2019, at the Shepherd's Conference, you were there with us, he could not give a coherent answer. In fact, he evaded it, and he hummed and hawed and didn't say anything. And so I think the lack of a clear, defined answer is alarming, right? Anyways. Yeah. Doesn't surprise me. Keller, what are you going to add?
So part of it, too, is like Al Mohler is a great example where when Ruth Bader Ginsburg died, he said that we should honor her courage. He didn't say we should honor her as a human being created in God's image,
mm-hmm.
He said we should honor her courage. Well, the only reason that people think Ruth Bader Ginsburg was courageous was for her abortion legislation. I mean, it's horrid to the max. And this guy, who we all look to as a, you know, somebody who will stand for truth, is suggesting that we should essentially compromise on that and still applaud her. So it's very subtle, and it sounds virtuous,
mm-hmm.
but it's deceptive. And mm-hmm. so you have these, like I say, it's very wiggly. It's very, you can never pin it down. It's very vague. John Piper saying things, these very vague statements. You know, there appears to be, he says, there appears to
yeah.
be problems within our systems. Okay, so now you've just, what's happening is they're compromising and saying, okay, we are going to affirm what you are saying, there's systematic racism, and there's this oppression that's out there, and there's white privilege out there. So we're just going to affirm all those things and then try to talk, you know, work with you there. And
mm-hmm.
So it's almost like they've been fooled into agreeing with the concept as a starting point.
Yeah.
It's compromised. And it's totally thrown out the sufficiency and authority of Scripture.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Who? Frank? Or?
Frank has
Where's Frank? Hey, Frank. You'll be in the poll. I was wondering why I have a note from Frank. Yeah.
Christian's thing is, I've actually seen some things where they'll take certain scriptures like Matthew 25 specifically, and they'll twist it, and they'll say, see, Jesus, if you feed my brother, if you clothe the naked, if you visit the
prison,
and all this, and then they'll twist it and say, see, this is about Jesus trying to teach the privileged what to do and
mm-hmm.
give their goods away and give all the
mm-hmm.
stuff.
Yeah. So... Yeah, so let me say this. This is, that said, there's nothing new under the sun, right? So in the, after the Reformation, after the 1600s, you have a guy, Pope Pius IX, who commissioned a Jesuit priest, a guy by the name of Luigi Taparelli. I love that name, Luigi. Anyways, and he coined the term the social gospel, and we're talking about the 1700s. And it was a counter-Reformation insurgency to fight against the Reformation idea that all men are created equally. So that was going on then. And he coined that term. And during that time, the battle was so fierce that what basically he said is, we don't need Jesus Christ. We don't need the cross. We simply need to live out the gospel. You hear that language, right? You have to live out the gospel. That comes from that kind of stuff. I'm sure we're not far from, you know, those things being taught by mainline, mainstream folks, which would be devastating.
To kind of further dovetail on that, I mean, at the same Shepherd Conference group that we were all at, it was Mark Geber who used an example of a woman in his own church.
Yes.
Driving down the street in an accident, but because if they didn't do everything a law enforcement officer told them,
right,
they could get shot. And he didn't correct her. He actually proposed that as something he actually had to believe and address, that this is their real experience.
Yeah.
So that's one thing for Mark Geber. You have people like David Platt, who was head of the North American Missions Board for SBC for a while, who is making claims like, why are our seminaries so white?
Yeah.
So you have high-profile individuals who are making very clear statements. And I think one of the other things that I'm beginning to see as I spend time reading up on some of these things is you're also beginning to see a de-emphasis that the gospel is about personal salvation.
Yeah.
There are more and more, there are people who are saying that it is about liberation.
Yeah.
It's about identifying with the oppressed. It's about liberating the captive. And so more and more as you hear people begin to say in high-profile places that social gospel or critical theory or any of these things are how we use analytical tools to apply the scriptures, you are watching them take away the beauty and simplicity of the gospel, which says we are at war with God through our sins and we are redeemed through Christ. And now it is saying it is about liberating the captive and the oppressed, and that is beginning to see more and more in mainstream evangelicals.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. All right. Anything else, Todd?
Matters what you are doing with the gospel and what the price you're willing to pay for.
Right?
Because the Lord of the Church is going to look at the lampstand of CBC. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Amen. I love that. Mark. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Man, that's crystal clear, huh? Yeah, that's wonderful. All right. Well, thank you so much for your rapt attention. Thank you for setting the evening aside. We've been together for quite a while. I know it's been good. It's been exciting. And I love the conversation. I'm glad that we could bring up these things. Todd, Kel, and myself are available as long as you need us. I'm talking about tonight. I'm talking about for the rest of the days. And we can talk and meet about these different issues. They should all be very, very encouraging. I hope you're encouraged to be steadfast in following Christ. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Father, for truth. Thank you, Lord, that truth is the precious gift that you have given us, Lord, by the strength of your Holy Spirit, that you've opened our eyes, that we no longer are dead, we no longer are in the domain of darkness, Lord, but that you have, by your wonderful grace, given us life. And so, Father, we pray that we might not hide this light under a bushel, Lord, that we might shine in this world with this precious life-giving truth. I pray you'd be with CBC, as Todd said, to be faithful with this message. Lord, that we might openly speak, we might speak lovingly, we might speak with a sense of welcoming and affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ and even for the lost. Lord, that we might not kowtow to all that this world is calling us to do. Help us, Father, to stand for your ultimate name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.